This afternoon's lesson is taken from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. And that's on page 1057 of your Bibles. That's page 1057, Luke chapter 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.
Well, I wonder if you could turn to the inside page of your service sheet so that you can see the headings. The story of two worshippers, Luke 18, 9 to 14. And keep Luke 18 open if you would as well. Thank you. A close family friend died last week, and the one question I will not be allowed to ask at the funeral is, was this man right with God? What relationship was he in with his Creator? He was always charming to me, and my father is grieving his loss pretty deeply, having been a good friend for 40 years. But there was, as far as I could see, no time given to the things of God, let alone to this question, being right with God. In that sense, he was very unlike the two men before us in Luke 18 today, this lunchtime. Because they would have both said, actually, I do believe there's a judgment to come. I do. I guess they'd have echoed Johnny Wilkinson, who I pointed to last week, who actually said in his book, "I live my life as if a 24-hour surveillance camera is trained on me. At the end of my days, I'll have to hand over and sign away the video." And these guys believe that. I'm in the habit of trying to read the Bible in the morning. I'm not like my colleague John Stott. He gets up at 10 to 5 to read the Bible, has half an hour sleep in the afternoon. And I've adopted one of those two habits. But but I do try and read it in the morning. And this morning I was reading the book of Amos. Amos 8 verse 7. "The Lord has sworn, I will never forget anything they have done." The Lord has sworn, I'll never forget anything they have done. These guys believed those words. They believed that there was a judgment to come. So we may think we're through with the past, but the past isn't through with us. And therefore they wanted, verse 14, I wonder if you can see down the key word in verse 14. I tell you, this man went to his house justified. They wanted to know, it's law court language, that when they stood before the judge at the end of time, they'd be in right relationship with him. And guilt is what points us often to the fact there'll be a judgment to come. Now, you can try and erase guilt. You can try and get yourself reprogrammed in therapy. You can blame it on your parents or your circumstances. But if you're anything like me, you know that guilt is real. It is real. We feel guilty because we are. And that is a warning sign of the judgment to come, so the Bible would say. So these two men feel it, and they do two things. Can you see, as we look down, verse 10, they both go up to the temple, and verse 14, they both go home. And they're both looking to have their consciences cleansed, but it's there the similarity ends. But they went to the temple because the temple was the symbol at the heart of Jerusalem of where God dwelt with his people. And if you wanted to be in contact, in relationship with God, cleansed by him, that's where you went. And Jesus, to illustrate this story, draws from the extreme ends of the Jewish religious spectrum. And as he does this, as I've used before, he's holding up a mirror again, and he's saying, where are you in the story? He's saying, we're all going to be in it. He's saying, whereabouts are you? He holds up the mirror to us. Well, let's have a look at it. At one end was the Pharisee. That means, verse 10, can we see the set apart one, literally the separated ones. His great desire was to keep the law of God, to be perfect in his law keeping, and these guys played for keeps in terms of religion. At the other end of the spectrum is the tax collector, who is an agent of the Roman occupying army. And what happened was the Roman governor farmed out franchises for tax collecting, and once you'd collected what the governor wanted, you could fleece your people for as much as you wanted. And they were hated, not just for that, but more seriously, because they collaborated with the Romans and did the unthinkable, and that was accept there was another ruler in Israel apart from God. So to try and put it in more modern terms, to give it some emotion, it was a bit like a French mayor in World War II getting rich on Nazi bribes by informing on the resistance. That was the level of emotion these guys conjured up. So they both go to pray because they know they need to be put right with God. But the extraordinary thing is, as Jesus holds up the mirror, is that only one of them prays and only one of them goes home justified. And the interest in the story is, how could the religious man, the Pharisee, have got it so wrong? Because Jesus totally disorientates us here. I mean, surely he tried his best. Surely he lived a good and decent life. The Anglican vicar in the Shires would say as he buried him, well, you know, he never hurt a fly. Lovely man. I mean, if you really try hard, God is bound to accept you, isn't he? As long as you try hard. So how could this moral religious man have got it so wrong and go home on the way to hell and not heaven, not justified, not right with God? Well, the text answers quite clearly. We get it in verse 9 at the beginning. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So Jesus holds up the mirror to people who have the attitude and thinking of the Pharisee. And the question here is, why will religion always take me to hell? Why will religion always take me to hell? Why won't it put me right with God? And the major reasons are in verse 9, but they're clearer in 11 and 12, can we see? Because the Pharisee got it wrong first because of, can we see the first heading, a false confidence. That's the first heading, verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Now, the text literally says, the Pharisee took up his position. So he was dressed as a Pharisee, he stood alone, and his prayer was almost a public performance. He would have prayed with his palms outstretched like this, turned up to receive God's blessing. And I wonder if you can see him praying in your mind's eye. That's what he would have been, very visible, very public, being religious. Well, of course he'll get to heaven, won't he? Of course he's right with God. But look at the text. Can you see more carefully? The Pharisee stood up, prayed about himself. Literally, if we look at the footnote on 1, down at the bottom of the page, or standing, prayed to himself. That's the literal translation. So what it's saying is that the focus is not on God at all as he prays. The focus of his prayer is himself. Actually, he's just praying with himself. And we get that off the first word. We get God, but then we see the subject of the prayer. Can we see as we look down? God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. He's self-centered. And I mean, self-centered people are such a pain, aren't they? They are. Samuel Butler wrote about two very selfish people, Mr. and Mrs. Carlyle, and he said, how good of God to cause Carlyle and Mrs. Carlyle to marry each other and so make two people miserable instead of four. And he's self-centered. And verse 14 tells us exactly what he's about. Can we see as we look down verse 14? He is exalting himself. I tell you, this man went home justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself, his confidence is in himself. To some who trusted, verse 9, in themselves. So he's confident of his own goodness. He's exalting himself. He's eaten with spiritual pride. He's not praying at all. This is little Jack Horner religion, isn't it? He put in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, what a good boy am I. That's what it is. And in verse 12, he even reminds God of his exceptional piety, far beyond what is required. So he's into bonus points in verse 12. For the law demanded that you fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. And actually, as we can see, twice a week. He does it 103 times more. And I can see some of you are thinking, I should do that. I actually gave up puddings this year on every day except my day off. And then on my first day off, I had six. It was just a disaster. Let me get on with this. And the law required that producers, farmers, should tithe, give a tenth of their harvest to sustain the priests, the Levites in the temple. But the Pharisee, who's a consumer, he still gives. I wonder if you can see him on his kitchen table slicing out the herbs to give. When he's a consumer, but he's doing more. Verse 14, he exalts himself. He says, look, God, how impressive I am. And there is no humility in him as he comes face to face with his creator at the temple. And sadly, in my family, I've seen the same thing. No humility as people come face to face with their creator. So that's his first mistake. It's all about self-justification in terms of what I do. What I do. Pray, read the Bible, church, speak of Christ, pleasant to other people, what I do. And he wants God on his own terms. And God, did you realize my terms are very generous? I'm doing a great deal for you. So it's a false confidence. Secondly, our second heading, can we see as we look down? A false comparison. For when I have confidence in what I do to make myself acceptable to God, do you know, and this is what is so dangerous. This is why we've got to nail this. There is always a comparison of myself to other people. Which is why so often religious people are such snobs and such a pain. Because part of their self-justifying is actually they're pointing and pushing down on other people. That's the problem. To boost themselves. So verse 11, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Oh, so good that I'm not. So they pat themselves on the back. And the mark of self-justifying religion is that it despises other people. I must be okay because look at the rest of them. I mean, look at this tax collector here. An adulterer. Look at him. Look what he does. Extortioner. I mean, guilty me. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. I mean, at least with me, your wallet and your wife is safe. And at least I've got a record of achievement to present to God. God, look at the rest of them. You see, religion wants to have God on our terms. So I drive a bargain. I make an offer. I buy him off. But it's not about us meeting God on our terms. Jesus says it is all about us meeting God's terms. That's the issue, God's terms. And his terms are surprisingly and shockingly different. So we have a false confidence, a false comparison. Thirdly, can we see a famous contrast? A famous contrast. And the reason I use the word famous is that this piece of teaching is the defining teaching at the center of the Christian faith. It's known as justification by faith alone, to be pompous. But it means that the Christian faith is not about what I do. It's not about a two-letter word. It is about what God has done, a four-letter word. Have we got that? Justification by faith, by what God has done. Not what I do, but what God has done. It's absolutely central. A church stands or falls according to this. Because not only do I believe it towards God, I practice it on other people. So it means that they're forgiven, and I seek to be forgiven. So a famous contrast. Can we see it, verse 13? That the tax collector is entirely dependent on God. It's all about what God says he is and what God does. So his assessment of himself is not, I'm not like other men. He's not superior. His assessment is God's view when he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And literally in the original, the word is the sinner. Be merciful to me, the sinner. If you're talking about sin, God, it's me. That's what he's saying. So if you want a specimen of human rebellion against you, God, it is me. I am the one who has moved you aside. I have made choices that are utterly self-centered. I have hurt other people that you have made and made in your image. And you know, the video is not good. The track record is not good. So God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's God's verdict on him. And the Pharisee, of course, has got nowhere near this. But this explains, verse 13, can you see, the tax collector, can you see, he stood at a distance. And he wouldn't raise his head, and he was quiet. And doubtless his head was in his hands. He buried his head in his chest, he beat his chest, he said, God, have mercy. He knew God viewed him. And he knew that everything on the video was before God. And you know, the issue is, isn't it, in terms of our lives. If you knew what was on my video, you would not bother listening to me. And if I knew what was on yours, I probably wouldn't bother speaking. That's the issue, isn't it? there are some dark things on here, and he knew it, and he knew that God knew it. So he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now that is the first step to being put right with God. The first step to knowing I'm forgiven, to knowing I'm in right relationship with God, is to recognize that I'm not. That by nature I'm a sinner, that I richly deserve God's anger, that I deserve judgment and punishment. It's a right thing. So the Bishop of London has said, we make no spiritual progress until we look within and take responsibility for what we see. So I can remember being devastated age 16 as I kept this diary, as I really actually properly meditated on what I was like. And what later struck me was that actually it was at the center of that devastation as I was going, Rico, there's so much wrong, that I was getting on the right road. So I wasn't viewing myself as a victim, but as a rebel. There was no self-justifying going on. So essentially, I'm saying, Lord God, my God, you view me and I'm a rebel. I am the sinner. And you know, this can take a long time. David Jackman is a clergyman here, and I was listening to a tape of his. I often steal his sermons. They're very helpful. And RIP, repeat it in the provinces. That's my view of his sermons. He was a minister in Southampton, and one woman who'd been in his church for 20 years rang David up on a Monday morning, and she said, David, I became a Christian last night. And David replied, Jean, that's wonderful news, but surely you've been a Christian a long time. He said in the tape, he said, she didn't just come on Sunday, she came to the prayer meetings. No, she said, it was only last night that I realized I was a sinner, I was a rebel. Until then, when you said in sermons, you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, I used to think, don't be ridiculous, you're a perfectly respectable man and I'm a perfectly respectable woman. But last night, she said, was the first time that I saw what God thinks of me. Now, the tax collector realized that, and it led him away from any false confidence in what he might do in his own performance. So can you see, he puts his confidence, his trust, his dependence, his faith in the mercy of God. God, have mercy on me, a sinner, verse 13. And the word mercy literally means to turn away God's anger. Now, how can that happen? Well, this is what's striking. If you can imagine being at the temple, there's the tax collector looking up. As he looked up towards the temple, he would have seen the altar. And as he saw the altar, he would have seen blood dripping down off the altar, coming down the steps. The blood of an animal. You see, a Jewish family would go to the temple, and they would have the priest take all their sin, the video. And the priest would lay his hands on top of a little goat or a little lamb, and he'd take a knife, and in front of them all, he would kill that innocent, blemishless lamb. Kill it. And when a little child turned and wept into her mother's skirts and said, Mummy, why are they doing that? That child would have been told, you, like any member of this family, deserve to die for your sin. But God has allowed a substitute, this lamb, to die in your place. That's the amazing thing. And as he cried out, have mercy on me, he would have seen the blood of the lamb. It taught a very important lesson. We deserve to die for our sin, and we can only be forgiven from God's judgment if God provides a substitute. And if blood is shed. And then can you see what Jesus says? Let's have a look. Chapter 18 and verse 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And Jesus says, I am the Lamb, and I am going to go and die for your sin. I will be the substitute. So that on judgment day you can say, I am not trusting on my own performance, because there is a lot on here of which I am terribly ashamed. I am trusting in the performance and the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the issue here. And I guess it leaves me with a question. And the question is the one that I asked right at the start of coming 5 weeks ago. If you were to die tonight and God were to say to you, why shall I let you into my heaven? What would you reply? What would you reply? Where would your faith be? You see, let's run it past these two men. Can you see the first man as we look down? The Pharisee. Where would his confidence be to be right with God if he died tonight? And it would be, well, I'm not greedy, dishonest, immoral. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of my income. It would be in his own performance. God, forgive me because of what I have done. But you see, the other, tax collector. Let's run him by it. Verse 13, can you see? He stands before God. If you were to die tonight and God said, why shall I let you into heaven? He'd say, because God is merciful, because I'm trusting in the blood that was shed. What are you trusting in for judgment day? It's no small thing that God should send his son to die that I be forgiven. A while back now, I guess about 12 years ago, I was playing rugby in Bristol against a team called Dings Crusaders. And the Dings ground was known as the Killing Fields. It wasn't a great place to play. And I arrived at the ground with some trepidation, and that was massively increased when I saw my opposite number. He was enormous. He was built like an outside toilet. You know, you look at a bloke like that and you think, what does his mother look like? I mean, he was vast. I thought, this is going to be a terrible afternoon. And I looked around a bit and I saw that he was holding a little baby in his arms. It was extraordinary. Had a number 3 on his back, little baby in his arms. I thought, well, maybe he's not playing. Maybe he's babysitting. Maybe his mother's playing. I didn't know. Just before kickoff, he handed this baby across and he walked onto the field and he ripped me limb from limb. Half time, didn't go into the huddle with his team. He went straight back to the baby boy. Second half, came back on. He threw me around like straw in the wind. It was incredibly embarrassing. As the final whistle went and I stuttered off, that baby boy was back in the man's arms. There was no question who the father was. There was no question who the son was. I'd like to have seen anyone lay a finger on that little boy. It would have been most amusing to behold the result. Now here's the issue. Do you think God loved his son any less than that man loved his little boy? Yet as we talk about heading for home, we come to understand that he sent him to die that I can be forgiven. That his blood was shed so that I can be forgiven on judgment day. It's no small thing. It means 3 things. One is, my sin is serious. This will take me to hell. Secondly, I'm loved that God should send his son to die for me. And thirdly, it is a gift, forgiveness. And I receive it, and it's been done by Jesus. He's done all the work. And the only question is, will I trust in what he has done? And then, of course, trust him to lead me. He's died for me. The world belongs to him. The future does. He's risen again. Will I trust him to lead me, or am I going to lead myself? I'm not going to lead myself. And I guess as we close there, there'll be one or two who'll say, look, there are just a huge number of issues you've raised. I need to talk. Please give it mine time. There's Christianity Explored. But lastly, there might just be one or two here who are saying, I do believe there's a judgment day. And my guilt informs me of that. And I believe Jesus died and his blood was shed so I be forgiven. And if that is you, then can I plead with you to take advantage now of what he has done. And don't trust in what you're trying to do. Well, here's a prayer. I'm going to pray it through and it enables you to receive this gift of forgiveness and follow Christ. It's a prayer away because all the work's been done by Jesus Christ. I'll read it through, and if it's right for you, why not echo it once I've read it through? So I'll read it through first so you know what's coming. Here's the prayer. Lord God, I've not loved you with all my heart, soul, mind and strength. I'm sorry for the way I've lived, rebelling against you in so many ways. I now understand who Jesus is. I understand that when he died on the cross, he was being punished in my place so that I could be forgiven and have eternal life. I gratefully accept that gracious gift. From now on, please give me the desire to obey you and help me live the Christian life, whatever the cost. Well, that's the prayer, and let's pray now. And for one or two, it may be right to echo it in your own heart now. So it's my privilege to pray it. And if it's right for you, why not ink it in? Here's the prayer. I'll say it slowly so you can repeat it in your own heart. Lord God, I've not loved you with all my heart, soul, mind and strength. I'm sorry for the way I've lived, rebelling against you in so many ways. I now understand who Jesus is. I understand that when he died on the cross, he was being punished in my place so that I could be forgiven and have eternal life. I gratefully accept that gracious gift. From now on, please give me the desire to obey you and help me live the Christian life, whatever the cost. Amen.